Thank you, Daniel. His own arrangement, by the way. Remarkable. Well, it was a number of years ago that my family and I made the obligatory trip to that place. Not Dallas. That place in Florida, known as Disney World. Oh yes, it calls to us. And we enjoyed it. Did the Epcot thing, and I enjoy the rides, but not the like amusement kind of rides, but the rides where you go through and you see different things and, you know, like it's a small world, and then the carousel of progress where the whole audience moves. And the other one, which is interesting, is the Pirates of the Caribbean. And of course, the Pirates of the Caribbean ride existed long before the movies did. And of course, now Disney has introduced, what, the fourth one now? And as a special promo for that, when the movies started, they actually built a robot version of Johnny Depp, which they put into the ride. And people would go by and they would see him and he would move and all of that. Well, to promote the fourth Pirates movie, they took the robot of Johnny Depp out and commissioned him to be there himself. And so I saw this on YouTube. You can see everything on YouTube. And they you know how you sit in the little boat and you go through the different things and you get to see the dog with the keys in his mouth and all of that. Well, here are the crowd. They come around the turn and here's Johnny Depp, and he starts to do the normal, what the robot version of him would do, and then he goes off the script, and all of a sudden people realize that it's really him, and they go crazy, you know? And this one woman in the front of the boat was like, stop the boat, stop the boat. She wanted to talk with him and interact with him, and it was just funny to see. And it was a pretty creative way to promote the new film. But it made me think about the fact that, you know, we have just spent a number of weeks going through Hebrews 11. And we have interacted with these wonderful men and women of faith. And there have been times, just as Pastor Steve mentioned, that he wanted to linger for a while and just focus our attention on these different individuals so that we could learn even more about their faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the hall of faith. I call it the pantheon of perseverance. And these people are amazing. They're not perfect, but they were amazing illustrations of faith. And it would indeed be great to linger there, but the boat is still going. You see, our boat is continuing in our study of Hebrews, and it brings us around the turn where we say goodbye, at least temporarily, to those great men and women of faith, and we move into chapter 12. So if you brought your Bible with you, I would invite you or your device to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And as we begin that study, we see that word again. That special word, the word that I like so much. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask yourself, what is it therefore? It causes us to look back and re-examine, if only for a moment, what our author has been saying in Hebrews 11. Why did he list all of those people? Why did he draw our attention to those individuals of great faith? Remember the context in which the book of Hebrews was written. These Jews were under persecution. They were experiencing trials. They were challenged in their faith, and they were tempted to turn away from their faith and go back into Judaism, the legalistic realm of Judaism. And our author took time to show them these great men and women of faith who also faced trial, who also faced ridicule, who also faced these challenges and perhaps even temptations to go back and ignore what God had called them to do. And so he says to us as he transitions into chapter 12, he says, since you've seen all of these wonderful people of faith, therefore, since you have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. You know, at first glance, these verses urge us to do three basic things. Run the race, lay aside the things which weigh us down, and look to Jesus. Although we will look at each one of these in greater detail this morning, let me suggest to you that they really can't be separated. We cannot run the race without looking to Jesus. We cannot run unless we divest ourselves of distractions. We cannot run, and we cannot put away the sin of our lives without being connected to Jesus Christ. We cannot cast off these hindrances without the power of Jesus. Why? Because he is, according to verse 2, the author, the originator, the perfecter, the fulfiller of the race of faith. The metaphor our writer uses is one of an athlete who strives for victory before a great crowd, a great cloud of spectators. Our author probably had in mind these Greek marathons or some other kind of foot race as he penned these words, something that the readers would be able to relate to and understand. Anybody who has ever run track or cross country will tell you such races do test. Such races do prove one's fitness and endurance. Our writer also says that this race that we run, that they are running and that we run, has been set before us. We haven't stumbled into the competition by accident, nor have we joined it by our own volition. Everybody has a race. Everybody has a course that they must run. No one is exempt. And we are all called by God to participate. Another amazing truth about this race is, even though we are all going the same direction, even though we are all headed to the same finish line, despite the fact that we are all going that way together, all headed for the same destination, our individual races are customized just for us. Some people run a race on a very flat and wide and paved track. Others run a race on a jagged, narrow, difficult, mountainous terrain. But each of us run a race. And really, that's my first point. Run the race that God has set before you. Be a participant. Run the race that God has set before you. That means the course that I must navigate will be different than, say, Pastor Bill's course. Pastor Bill's course will be different than Pastor Steve's, and Pastor Steve's course will be different than Pastor Dan, and so on, and so on, and so on. That, of course, is by design, divine design. God is sovereign, and He places us on the course for which He intends for us to travel. The witnesses our writer refers to here are those people he mentioned earlier in chapter 11. The word witness implies several important things. First, these people of faith stand as examples for us to follow. As we have said before, they speak to us from the pages of Scripture. They encourage us. They tell us, press on. They urge us forward by their own examples. They tell us, you can do it. We did it. You can do it too. And secondly, and this, there is some debate among theologians about this, and it might be unsettling to some of us, but some suggest that they're witnessed as these spectators, that they actually observe us. They watch us as we run our own race to the finish line. Now, think about that for a minute. It is a little unsettling. If this is so, would you behave any differently, knowing that these great Old Testament people have put it all on the line for their faith and that they're watching us too? Whether that's true or not is really not the point that I want to make this morning. What is indisputable, though, is that God is watching. God does see us. He does watch our race. He watches our lives. And He is not a passive participant. You see, we run this race, and we're really running this race for an audience of one, for Him. And He doesn't sit on the sidelines passively watching. He's engaged in our lives. And as Pastor Bill has taught us numerous times, the things that come into our lives, the trials and the tribulations and the challenges, come through His sovereign hands. Because the example of those great heroes of the faith are always with us, we have certain responsibilities. We are like runners selected to represent different countries at the Olympic Games, and we must do our utmost to fulfill this great privilege. The Apostle Paul understood this responsibility very clearly when he told the believers in Philippi, "I press on. I press on in order to lay hold, that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So how do we complete this race? How do we do it? The writer of Hebrews says, by endurance. The prize that we seek is not a golden trophy. The prize we seek is not even a laurel wreath. It is the everlasting glory that belongs to Jesus Christ and is reflected in the lives of the redeemed. Herein lies the paradox. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has already won that glory for the elect. And yet we are told by the writer of Hebrews, only if we run well will we attain it. Paul confirms this paradox when he says, "I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. So forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on." Is Paul talking about his salvation here? No. No, he's not. Paul's words confirm the paradox, and they also help us resolve it. He tells the believers in Corinth, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But only one receives the prize. So run in such a way that you win. You see, unlike Olympic Games, unlike track meets and cross-country competitions that we see and even participate in today, where there is one winner of the event, Paul tells us that just finishing the race makes you a winner. Just finishing this race we call the Christian life makes you a winner. Now, many of you know that I've been tricked into participating in triathlons, and I guess it beats sitting on the couch and eating potato chips, but it's been good for me, and it gives me a goal. And so last year, I think I've probably done 8 or 9 of them by now, and this year I'll probably do a couple of more. But last year I competed in the largest event that I've ever done. It was the New Jersey State Triathlon. It's one of the largest on the East Coast. There were 1,600 participants, and you understand in triathlons, you swim first, then you bike, and then you run. And so as you venture out into the water, you go in different waves, different heats. And so I was the 8th group that went out of 16. And so if you don't keep going and do well, they'll just swim right over you. And the day that we did it last year was in July, and I do pretty well in the water, and I came out and I went through transition, got on the bike and took off, and during the course of the bike leg of the race, it started to get really hot. And of course, you're pedaling on the blacktop, the macadam, and that just reflects all that heat. So by the time we got to the run, people were dropping like flies. And I was concerned about that, but I know enough that, you know, I'm not going to get first place, I'm not going to get second place, I'm not even going to get third place. I was just happy to finish. And when I finished, I got this, which was really cool, you know? And so, and you notice what it says, stop. You notice what it says, it doesn't say first place, it doesn't say second place, it doesn't even say third place. In fact, I'd be happy if I finished in the top half. But it says finisher. It doesn't say participant. It says finisher. I finished. And that in itself was an accomplishment. And that is precisely what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's saying, finish the race. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you receive the prize, that you win. And you win by finishing the race, by persevering, by enduring to the end. By the way, it was 97 degrees that day. It was ghastly. Paul goes on to say he disciplines his own body, his life, in order that he may win. That which is imperishable, a life of unquestionable integrity to the glory of God. Again, neither Paul nor the writer of Hebrews is teaching salvation by works. If that were the case, then there would be no need for faith. In fact, the whole discourse of Hebrews 11 would have been unnecessary, pointless. What both men are saying is that saving faith is demonstrated and recognized and validated by one's actions, specifically by endurance and perseverance. In other words, saving faith is demonstrated throughout the Christian life as we endure and persevere as things happen in our lives. Jesus himself said, "You will know them by their fruit." The fruit of genuine faith is endurance and perseverance. That's the lesson of Hebrews 11. If we do run with endurance, we validate, we authenticate, we prove that our faith is genuine. Now, yes, it's true that sometimes when we go through difficult times, we turn our back on God. Sometimes we even put him on the shelf. but it is not something that is permanent, for a real believer will come back. Someone who has embraced the truths of the gospel will repent of that action and endure and persevere until the end. So how do we run successfully? Well, according to the writer of Hebrews, we must lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. And that's my second point this morning. Lay aside the things that can trip us up. Lay aside those things that can trip us. No runner who runs a sprint or a marathon would ever wear a winter coat. That's just absurd. Yet we often allow poor choices. We often allow misplaced priorities. We often allow distractions and sins to weigh us down and prevent our progress in the Christian life. Did you notice that our writer differentiates between encumbrances and sins? And this is intentional. Most of us would readily admit that sin has no place in our lives, and to have it would slow our progress in the Christian life. But not all the things which distract us are in themselves sinful. They can be harmless. They can be pleasant. They can even be innocent. But if they prevent us from running the race, the writer says, lay them aside. Lay them aside. Jesus' whole call to discipleship is based on that truth. Remember, he said, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You remember the one man who said, but first let me go bury my father, or other men that said, let me do this or let me do that. There was always some reason, something, some encumbrance that prevented them from moving forward and following Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus teaches that following him will require putting to death our preferences, putting to death our priorities, putting to death our so-called privileges. We as Americans are very comfortable with the notion of we can pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We're entitled to all of those things because we're American. But Jesus in Luke chapter 9 said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. All of these things can and do ensnare us like chains around our ankles. They make it impossible for us to run. So to run effectively, we must lay aside those weights, those encumbrances, those sins that don't belong there. We must discard them. 4 months after the bombing of Pearl Harbor by the Japanese, Jimmy Doolittle and a group of 16 B-25s took off from the aircraft carrier Hornet to bomb Tokyo. The B-25 aircraft was a bomber. It wasn't designed to take off from the deck of an aircraft carrier. So how did they do it? They did it by removing all of the excess weight from the aircraft, from every one of those planes. Everything that was non-essential for the mission was discarded. They did exactly what the writer of Hebrews is urging us to do. Remove anything from your life which will prevent you from finishing the race. So I must ask, I don't know what you have in your life. I only know what I have in mine. And I have things which I need to set aside. I have things that get in the way of my pursuit of Christ likeness. What do you have in your life? What do you stubbornly hold on to that is slowing your progress? That is keeping you from being a dedicated disciple, someone who is really growing in Christ? Ambition? Career? A relationship? Maybe it's even a friendship. What are those things in your life that are wrapped around your ankles, and perhaps you don't even realize it? Keep your finger in Hebrews 12 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, to believers, and he says to them, in reference to your former manner of life, look at this, do what? Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed by the spirit of your mind. He's saying to the believers in Ephesus to do the very same thing that the writer of Hebrews is suggesting. Lay aside those things that don't belong in your life. Put on instead the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Simply put, although every believer possesses two natures, the old and the new, he nevertheless has the power to choose which one of them will run his life. So how do we do that? How do we put them aside? The same way that the great people of Hebrews 11 did, we do it by faith. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Again, Paul is writing to believers in Rome, and he says to them, knowing this, that the old self was crucified, this is what Steve read to us, the old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he lived, he died to sin for all, but the life that he lives to God. And he says, in view of that reality, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. And that's my third point. Be alive to Christ. Be dead to sin and be alive to Christ. We're called to live by faith. That is countercultural. That is so foreign to our society. Because our society says, weigh all the facts, be analytical and detailed about it, spell them all out, and then do what those facts tell you to do. Sometimes God says, okay, that's prudent to do that, but I want you to do something else. You see, he's called us to be alive to Christ. Be open and receptive to do things God's way, like Abel, like Noah, like Abraham, like Moses, like Rahab. If they sat down and got a piece of papyrus out and a pen and they listed all the facts, perhaps they would have come to a different conclusion, but they decided, they made the volitional, deliberate, intentional decision to live by faith. To go against conventional thinking and to live by faith. As Christians, we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, all because of Jesus Christ. Christ made it possible for us to do this. For without the crucifixion, without Christ's atoning sacrifice, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins rather than dead to sin. You see the difference. Once we recognize that the encumbrances have no authority over us anymore, that Christ has defeated sin, we can let them go. We can put them aside. Once we embrace and understand the supremacy of Jesus Christ, once we know and really believe in our hearts that there is none like him, those things that we've held dear, that may not be sinful, but they are encumbrances, we can let them go. Because the things of this world will grow strangely dim in light of his wonderful face. There will be no comparison. And since our newness of life exists within the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, he's given us the power to do that, according to Galatians 5. We can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the works of the flesh. But note this, the laying aside of hindrances has to be a continuous process. It's not, unfortunately, in this life, it's not a once and done deal. Because what we may have victory over today may bother us again tomorrow. So we must be putting those things to death. We must be laying aside those things all the time. We must recognize that we might have a propensity, we might be vulnerable to a particular thing, we might be eagerly welcoming that into our lives. And before we know it, it's around our ankles again. So it must be a process that we're engaged in all the time, willfully. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily, moment by moment, and follow me. The weights of this life are never far away. They are always there. And just like the Lord said, the Lord God said in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be uplifted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. This is called personification. It takes an idea, it takes a quantity in Scripture and turns it into a person. Sin is crouching at the door. Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you must master it, he says. This battle, this struggle never ends until we get to glory. And if Hebrews 11 teaches us anything, it is that the victory can only be won the same way the people in Hebrews 11 won the victory, and that is through faith. Through faith. Never by willpower, never by gimmicks, but by the power of faith through God's grace. Because faith in Jesus Christ is the only way we run this race. As verse 2 tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, here's the key, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That idea is Jesus is the only thing we're looking at. We're blind to all of those other things around us. Those encumbrances that so easily beset us, we're not looking at. We have a laser beam vision at Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, and again, he reminds us, the author and perfecter, the fulfiller of not just our faith, but of faith itself. Because after all, faith, believing in Jesus Christ, is a gift from God. It was God who took the scales off your eyes. It was God who unplugged your ears. It was God who changed your heart of stone into a heart of flesh and enabled you to believe the truth of the gospel. Otherwise, we would be lost. because Scripture reminds us no man seeks after God. So it was through God's sovereign will that he opened our hearts to the truth. Because faith in Jesus Christ is the only way we run the race. Clearly, to run looking at Jesus signifies several things. Even though we enjoy looking at the great cloud of witnesses, the crowd of people around us, the people of faith in Hebrews 11, Jesus is still the greatest example. He's the greatest example of all, hence this whole series, none like him. All of the people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, they were men and women, people of great faith, but yet they had their own issues. Jesus Christ didn't. Christ is the greatest example of all. It is he who is the champion of champions. He pursued the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame, meaning that despite what the cross represented and the insult and the shame of it, he embraced it anyway for us. He was that example that we follow. Remember, Paul told the Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." The Greek word translated imitate is the word mimeomai. It's where we get our word mimic. If the Spirit of Christ dwells within us, it is not beyond our power to emulate Christ's actions. The idea here is not pretend like Jesus. The idea is to emulate him in an authentic way, in a genuine way. Emulate Christ's actions and attitudes toward the hindrances and sin in our lives. But remember, Christ is much more than an example for us to follow. He is the author and originator, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. In the most profound sense, Jesus Christ shapes and brings our faith to its climactic perfection. We must look to Jesus because he supplies the very faith that we need in order to run with endurance and perseverance. Christ is far more than a role model. He is our source of grace. He is our source of illumination. He is our source of inspiration. Through the Holy Spirit, he continually provides us with help and sustenance as we run this race of faith. The Holy Spirit helps in our weakness. Again, to say it simply, the life of faith is one indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So how do we tap that power? By looking to Christ just as a child looks to their parents. Christ is our all in all. He is supreme. He is all that we need. There is none like him. And one of the ways, practical ways, that we demonstrate our acceptance and acknowledgement of that reality is as we gather around the communion table. We have the opportunity to proclaim as we participate in communion that we believe, that we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, that we acknowledge his sacrifice on our behalf. We recognize and proclaim that he took upon himself our sin. The wrath of God was poured out upon him that we rightfully deserved, but it was given to Jesus instead. As our men gather in the back to prepare to serve us communion, I would invite you to consider that. I would invite you to consider what your participation in communion is about. It's not something that we do out of routine. It's not something that we should be doing casually. It's something that we are proclaiming as a body of Christ, that we believe and we've accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us, and that we recognize that because of that, we can endure. We can persevere. We can complete the race that Jesus Christ has set before us. Men, would you come? Father, we thank you for such a great cloud of witnesses. We thank you for preserving for us in your word these men and women of great faith. But Lord, as great as they were, we know that Jesus Christ was even greater. We know that he did for us what we could not do for ourselves, that he bought us back from the bondage of sin, and he set us free. He took upon himself the wrath that was meant for us. Such love. Lord, we pray that that supreme love would find a place in our hearts, remembering that scripture that says we love him because he first loved us. And when we embrace that supreme love and accept it and reflect it back to him, it will be easier to lay aside those things that so easily beset us. And so, Father, as we partake in the bread and of the cup, may we remember the sacrifice of your Son, what it cost him to unite us once again with a holy and righteous God. May we thank you now and always. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.